Last Monday, Ali and I went to the Green Room. We haven't been there for yonks, but we saw a play called Hindle Wakes. The reason we went, actually, was because my new mate Andy had the part of the mill owner, quite a big part. And he'd been rehearsing the play, I knew, because we drive up and down to Runcorn occasionally. He'd been rehearsing the play for about 6 weeks, and he had to learn all the lines. And I think he did pretty well. But in the car on the way back, I asked him, what was it like doing all this rehearsal, all that sort of stuff? And his reply was very much along the lines, well, actually, it's a bit of a struggle. It was hard work, but it was enjoyable. He enjoyed doing it. And I think that's maybe a sort of a bit of a weak illustration of the Christian life and of this passage we're going to look at tonight. So anyway, we've started to look at this relatively short letter called Titus. It's a letter from Paul to Titus. Titus is significantly less well known than Paul, but he was, I think, a Gentile convert, and unlike Timothy, bless him, was never circumcised. Living proof, if you like, that you don't need to follow Jewish customs to be a child of God. Perhaps important, actually, in this letter, when we learnt from looking at the second half of chapter 1 a while ago. Titus, who'd worked with and for Paul and the Gospel, he'd worked for them in Jerusalem, Corinth and Philippi, is now in Crete. And he's been charged by Paul to put the Cretan church, I think almost certainly young, in order and to appoint elders in the towns there, which suggests, actually, although the church was young, it was pretty well widespread in the island. Paul probably wrote the letter in the mid-60s AD. And we're actually unsure when Paul first visited Crete. We do know that later he visited on the way to Rome, because he anchored at a place called Fairhaven on the south coast of Crete. No, I've no idea where that is, but that's where he went. So Titus has been given both the general instruction in verse 5 of chapter 1 to put the church in order and then being told to appoint elders. He's been given some very clear outlines of what to look like, what to look for in elders, verses 6 to 10. And rather harder, he's also been told to silence those who were disrupting the church with dishonest teaching. That's verses 10 to 16. I think very much in contrast to that, he's been told to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And to explain how that works out in the lives of church members, Christian men, women, young and old, and slaves. And Paul concludes that section by giving a reason for this behavior, and it's to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Chapter 2, verse 10, bringing honour to God, hallowing him above all, to do credit to the teaching of God our Saviour in everything. And we looked at that phrase last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, and we'll refer to it as the doctrine of Christian living, making the gospel attractive by our behaviours. Well, this week we're going to look at the why and the how of doing so, and in so doing, we're looking at a glorious passage which explains the gospel. And spoiler alert, as does chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And what Paul writes here is indeed sound doctrine. So we're going to have a look at it. And we're doing so basically, you can see the slide there, by taking it more or less verse by verse. But first, just quickly have a look with me and note that Paul is viewing the grace of God to us in the present, but through primarily the two appearances of Christ. Have a look at verse 10. The grace of God has appeared. And verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. En passant, that's one person. So going back to verse 11, we see that Paul starts it with an explanatory four. It opens this paragraph, which apparently is one long sentence in the Greek. And Paul writes this, doesn't he? For the grace of God has appeared. Now, obviously, God has shown his grace continually and in many ways. But Paul is clearly referring to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word appeared in Greek is epiphane. And apparently we get the word epiphany from that. But the idea behind that word, the word that Paul uses, it's a really notable appearance. Apparently almost like the sun shining. Very prominent, very prominent. And I think even today, most people, certainly in the West, think Christmas, have some knowledge of Jesus. And Paul is convinced of this. He's convinced that the Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus' death on a cross, the death of Jesus, who is of infinite value, is sufficient for the salvation of all people, the all men or people of verse 11. The death of Jesus on the cross is a huge payment for sin, more infinite, if you like, than the vastness of space. And it's plenty big enough for all people, and its truth is for all people. And all people need, more I think than we know, to hear that truth. There's not a single person on this planet who does not need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And therefore, obviously, we should be ready and vigilant to declare that truth in love and compassion whenever we have the opportunity. But also, we have the responsibility to live lives which make the gospel attractive. But here's the rub. Not all people believe. Paul is not preaching universalism. People make different choices. People suppress the knowledge of Jesus. And tragically, they reject the offer of salvation. And thus, they're not part of the elect. Or, in this passage, the us in verse 12 and 14 teaches us and redeems us, as Paul says. The us, and I pray that's all of us here, are part of the saved, the redeemed. And that's absolutely wonderful. But I just wondered as I looked at this passage, do we sometimes tend to stop at that point? The point when we finally accept that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Huge temptation to. Perhaps we want to think, great, that's it, nothing more. I can sit back. But we know, don't we, that's not the whole story. And that's not what this passage says. No, once saved, we're called to grow more like Jesus and to serve, to work at putting Jesus first. And the grace of God is teaching us. It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And this grace, it's seen in Jesus. He died for us. We've been brought and bought into his kingdom. Jesus is ascended, and as part of his grace given us, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who illuminates his word, Scripture, and who draws us together to give us fellowship, not only with God, not only with God the Father, but with each other. And we have the privilege of prayer. We have so much grace. And remembering that, as Paul says elsewhere, that we died with Christ and we've been reborn, we still need to learn how to live lives which indeed make the teaching of God attractive. And in God's grace, we are being taught. And the word teach in the NIV in verse 12 is train in the ESV. The Greek word is paedo. I'm really a Greek scholar, aren't I? No, I'm not. I got it off commentary. But that word has the sense of effort, of bring up, to train, to educate, to discipline. I want to suggest it's hard work. Joyful, yes, but hard work. Something we actually cannot do without God's grace and without his Holy Spirit working in us. Hebrews will put it like this. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Just earlier, it says we find the Christian life compared to a race, an athletic race that must be run with endurance, lest the competitor were to grow faint and not reach the finish line. Peter says it's so hard, and he describes it as a war. Dear friends, he writes, I urge you, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which do what? They wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But I don't know if you're anything like me. I want to ask how. How do I put off the ungodliness and say no to worldly passions, the sin in my life? How do I live that self-controlled life? How? I know. Boy, I know it's a struggle, but how? Well, I think the clue is in that word paedo. We are being taught. We are being trained. I think most of you know I do an awful lot of rowing. Alison certainly does. I train and I coach people, and I am trained and I am coached. So at my rowing club, Runcorn, we have people of all ages come along and they want to row. Some fall away and some progress. And as they progress with good teaching or sound doctrine, they get better, mostly. But my goodness, at the beginning, do they make mistakes? They have to be corrected time and time again. And it has to be done patiently. It's hands, body, slide. Not slide, body, hands. I'll explain that later for anyone who wants to know. But you have to be patient, and you have to be clear and gentle. But mark this, even experienced rowers make mistakes. I was racing a few weeks ago at Chester, long distance goals, and an ex-GB international oarsman made a complete hash of his race. He lost, but he's going to learn from it. Well, I think that's a little bit like the Christian life. We're always learning. We're always in training. We're actually called disciples, aren't we? And sometimes, you know, we don't say no as we should. But I couldn't pass by this opportunity without giving that great comfort. Great comfort. We shouldn't foul up. We shouldn't sin, but we will. And every week we make mistakes. And of course, we admit that. We've just admitted that this evening, haven't we? But Jesus' death, oh, it's sufficient. And I just have to quote you 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, well, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth's not in us. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, as I said, it's of infinite value, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, we may have to accept the earthly consequences of our sin, but they won't debar us from heaven. So mistakes are not fatal. Obviously, they've got to be avoided, but when we do foul up, we need, through God's grace, to keep learning, to keep working, keep repenting. But it also means we need to listen, and we need to say yes. Yes to godliness, as we've read, but also to all the grace that God gives us. The opportunity to read his word. We have Bibles, read them corporately, individually. We have prayer, use it corporately, individually. This evening is good. We're fellowshipping together. But we have many other opportunities to encourage each other. One I love is shared ministry. Look for opportunities to minister. But, you know, if you're anything like me, and perhaps you're not, perhaps it's just me, I still want to know more of the how. What's the motivation? What's going to give me the desire to say yes to godliness and no to worldly passions? Well, I mentioned, haven't I, Paul refers to the present age. The now. It's now we're being trained. But he then talks about the goal we're waiting for, but the one that's already been achieved for us. Verses 13 and 14. And in verse 13 he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. I think, again, that's one person. This is Jesus, who Paul puts it in verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, who gave himself for us. It's a done deal. It's done for us. And he did so that we might be brought back from slavery to evil and the devil and wickedness to the glorious kingdom of God, and to being a disciple of Jesus, and through his grace, purify us. We're being refined, aren't we? Like a precious metal, made pure. But hang on, George, the motivation. Yeah, it is the knowledge that the prize is won. That's what Paul is talking about. But ultimately, he's looking forward, isn't he, to the return of the Lord Jesus. And we're being made ready for that day. I was once asked what was the best rowing day I ever had. Mine was around 2011, losing in the very first round of Henley Regatta. Odd, why? Well, it's because I was rowing with my son, James, in a run corner 8. It was a glorious day for me to row with my son down that course. Oh, but the journey, that was hard. There you are, you're in the middle of February, and July when the race is, it's a mile off, you can't see July. It's dark, it's cold. You've had a rotten training session, and you're trying, and you're arguing with your crewmates. Actually, in particular, I was arguing with Jamie. It's not going well. But James said to me, "Dad, when we get there, it will all be worthwhile." It's a weak illustration, isn't it? But Paul is saying there's so much more certainty than there is to getting to Henley. Jesus will reappear to take us to be with him forever. And we will be purified. This teaching, this training, this life is just part of that purification process. We're being made ready for Jesus' return. So once we're saved, we're at the beginning, not the end. And this life is arguably just a coaching session, a teaching session, which will last our whole lives, however long we last. Well, 2010, July, came around soon enough. But so will Jesus' return. So in the meantime, we are indeed to say no to sin and yes to godliness. But there's more, isn't it, in that passage, if you look. For in his grace, God will make us keen to do good works. Verse 14, zealous for good works. Not to earn salvation, but because of it. And he also gives us good works to do. He equips us with gifts and talents, and we can use them to undertake these good works. A letter of Paul writes, says, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus himself says, "Let your light shine before others, so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." No wonder Paul will return to this point twice more in this letter. I won't spoil it again for you, but he does. He refers to it twice more. So it's pretty clear we should be on the lookout for good deeds. And what's the motivation for them? You know, when I compete at rowing, I want to win. But there's no guarantee. Some youngster will come along and probably row faster than me. Blow it. But the outcome is not in my hands. But of course, that's the same with all sport, isn't it? Outcome's not in our hands. Actually, it's the same with all life. The outcome is not on our hands. And it's the same with the Christian life. The outcome is not in our hands. But here's the kicker. Here's the thing. Here's the motivation, I think. The outcome is in Jesus' hands. And it's a done deal. Jesus has given himself, and he will return, and we will be with him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine it? Well done, good and faithful servant, he'll say. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes this. Now, there is in store for Paul a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day. And not only him, but also to all who have longed for the appearing, for Jesus' appearing, a crown. Can you imagine that? Better than any man-made medal. I'll read that again. Now, there is in store for Paul a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on that day. Not only to Paul, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's me, that's you. A crown. Oh, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Christians long for Jesus' return. Okay, I know I want my family to come to faith first, but we long for his return. When he does, when he returns, no more training, no more being disciplined, no more hospitals, No more foot in the mouth disease. No more hankies. No more sadness. No more sin or temptation. Just perfection. Relationships, perfect. Health, perfect. Work, perfect. And above all, we're going to meet Jesus face to face. Yes, we'll have to give an account. But well done, good and faithful servant. Now come on, guys. That goal is worth all the teaching and training we're given in this life, isn't it? Perfection. Well, I got a taste of that on camp earlier this year with a load of young Christians, all doing work we love, pointing to Jesus, beautiful surroundings. I loved it. But actually, heaven, the new creation, that's just infinitely better. That's worth working for, and indeed makes the teaching, the training, a joy. God wants us to enjoy him and glorify him now, of course. But, you know, it is so wonderful to think of that future. Life becomes so much more contented. Paul writes this in Philippians. Actually, Simon referred to it quite recently. In Philippians, Paul is joyful in the Lord. But what does he do? He presses on. He strains to win the prize to which Jesus has called him. That prize, the prize of the return of Jesus and us to be with him, that prize already won is worth everything. So a few applications, I thought. When the temptation or thoughtlessness comes, you know, the law, the don't do this sort of thing, is very useful. It's helpful. It tells us what we're doing wrong. But ultimately, I don't think it completely cuts it. The don't touch rule will help, may help. But ultimately, I think only the gospel can do it. I think what we need to do is to preach the gospel again and again to ourselves. Rub it in. Apply it to that sort of festering itch that we've got. Apply the truth of the gospel to all those problems. That we are redeemed. That we are part of King Jesus' kingdom. And he's coming back soon. I don't think telling people these are the do's and don'ts really worked, but certainly equipping ourselves with the gospel armor so we can withstand these assaults of the world and the devil and the flesh, and we can display the glories of Christ such that hearts and minds are one and lives changed. So maybe when we're tempted to put something stupid into that search engine or follow some link we shouldn't, we should perhaps pray, "Do not lead me into temptation," and we should perhaps preach to ourselves that, well, Jesus will return and we need to be ready. We can say no to worldly passions. Maybe tempted by just one more glass of wine, like those Cretan women, we need to say, no, I've had enough. It's been beautiful, thank you. Enough's enough. Jesus died for me. I can remain self-controlled. Big decisions too. Relationships, are they godly? Some of those decisions, should I marry a non-Christian? Oh, gosh, they can be hard, can't they? But we're talking about eternity here. Or maybe when making choices about our use of time or money, we need to think about the fact that we are Jesus' possession, part of his kingdom, and we should be zealous for good works. What we need to do is to preach the gospel again and again to ourselves. Rub it in. Someone once said, the no of self-control becomes possible only as the yes of the gospel and holiness becomes more beautiful. The no of self-control becomes possible only as the yes of the gospel and holiness becomes beautiful. But there's one more verse that we haven't really covered, haven't we? Verse 15. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So I hope what I've been saying is what Titus should teach. Sound doctrine. And how that impacts our daily lives. And it doesn't just come naturally, you know, this living for God. We desperately need to be taught this. If we are indeed to work at it and be trained in it. And Titus is to teach this. He's to be clear and certain. And to back him up, he's got the apostles' authority. Paul's just written to him. Well, nowadays, too, we have that inheritance. Our teachers are not apostles he is not an apostle. But he is to be clear. And if our teachers are teaching from the word of God, they have authority. But a big word of warning. They lose that authority when they depart from God's word. And the risk of not being taught sound doctrine is significant. So verse 15 is addressed to Titus directly, but also is directly relevant to our teachers, young or old. But these words actually apply to all of us. We are to expect to be taught, and to expect to be taught sound doctrine if we're loved. We expect to be encouraged, but we should also expect to be rebuked when we're in error. And we should accept both with joy. So to summarise, very briefly, I think our time on earth is pretty short enough when compared with eternity. We clearly need to use it wisely, and following Jesus is the wisest choice we can make. We need to be taught soundly, in accordance with sound doctrine, the word of God, so that through God's grace we can be trained to act and behave in a way which makes the gospel attractive and also glorify God. It's a joy, but it's a struggle. But in this present age, we can look to the past and to the future to motivate us. In the past, Jesus died for us, and he has redeemed us. We can look forward to the future, knowing he will return and take us to be with him in perfection forever. And thus now, we should and can, in his grace, live lives which increasingly will say no to worldly passions and yes to godliness, and which will adorn and make attractive the teaching about God, our Saviour. Amen.